Welcome to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. Every Nation is a Bible-believing, multi-ethnic, non-denominational church hoping to transform the world one life at a time. We hope you enjoy this podcast.
Hey everyone, PA here, Pastor Adam Burt, and thanks so much for tuning into our Every Nation channel. And before we get going here this morning, I got to give a shout out to all you moms out there. When I'm shooting this, it's actually Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. Special shout out to my mom, Viva K. Albu. Mom, happy Mother's Day. Sure love you. And to my mother-in-law, Pat. I know she tunes in each and every week. And Pat, thanks for giving me such a great daughter, and a great wife in your daughter, okay? I need to get that straight. So anyways, happy Mother's Day. And listen, I got to jump right into the Word. And so many of you know, we've been in a series we've just called the ABCs of Faith. And today we're on the letter Q. And we've just said that it's Q is for questions. And I had my congregation, my church, email in questions that they had, you know, concerning the Bible, Christianity, and whatnot. And so we're going to take a stab at it today. I received some 12 to 13 questions, and we don't have time to go over all of them. So we'll do six this week, six next week, and we'll see what God has in store for us. I do want to have a little asterisk by this. First of all, I want to say this. You know, these 12 questions, I could spend an entire sermon just on one question alone, all right? So I'm not going to be able to say everything about everything, and so I'm going to ask that you give me some grace in that area, but so we'll have a good time. And so here's question number one. You ready? Question number one is this. How do you motivate yourself to read your Bible every day? How do you motivate yourself to read your Bible every day? And I guess I'll begin this way. You know, it was back in the year 2000, I was playing for the Philadelphia Flyers, and I don't know if you know this, but I played in the longest hockey game ever. The game lasted almost nine periods. Yeah, that's three complete hockey games. And so the game started at 7 o'clock at night, and I believe it ended at 3:30 in the morning. It was insane, and for the record, we won, and so we were playing our arch rivals, the Pittsburgh Penguins, and I just remember as this game is rolling on, it became an instant ESPN classic. And you know, I can't remember who it was, but they said that, man, it's fatigue makes cowards of us all. And man, there's this struggle as you're just so exhausted and playing. We had actually players were on intravenous IV fluids because they were cramping up and seizing up. And so man, all this drama, it just crescendoed when our centerman Keith Primo, he came streaking down the ice and he took a shot. Man, it hit the crossbar and it made this deafening ping noise, and the puck fell over the goal line. We won, and it was amazing. And listen, while the fact that we won was great, but I always like to share this feeling, and I hope this resonates with you, is that have you ever just poured out every ounce of strength and energy and vitality you have into something, and then by the end of it, man, you just realize there's this deep soul satisfaction knowing that I have nothing left to give. I held nothing back but let it all hang out there. And you know, I love that after that game, I could stare my teammates, look them in the eye and say, bro, I left it all out there for you. There's this deep sense of soul satisfaction and significance. And you know what? At the end of the time, at the end of time, I want that for my life. Like I wanted to win in the NHL, but you know what? Even more than that, I want to win at the Christian life. And when there's a deafening ping at the end of time, I want to be able to look my Savior in his glorious eyes and say, Lord, I left it all out there for you. And I hear these words, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want that for me, and I want that for you as well. And so if you want to win at the Christian life, there's three non-negotiables that you have to daily discipline yourself to. One is prayer, one is the Word, and one is the church. All right, these are just non-negotiables if you want to win at the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul, he's going to say it like this in 1 Timothy 4:7. He says this, have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. He says we're to train ourselves to be godly, to discipline ourselves towards godliness. And so I know, just kind of standing back and peering at humanity, that all of us have varying degrees of discipline, and it doesn't make somebody any better than the other. And I have a fairly high degree of discipline because in athletics, I just wasn't very good. And so I knew I was going to have to be extra disciplined if I was going to excel at athletics. So I trained myself to be disciplined. I learned very early on I could say no to some very good things so that I might be able to say yes to even greater things, right? And so you're going to have to be disciplined to get into the Word. And I'll just say this about the Bible, about getting the Word of God inside of you. Do you know... So I know many of you do this, and I've been guilty myself. So you're in a relationship with somebody, or you would like to be in a relationship with somebody, and what's the first thing you do? Yeah, exactly. You go right to their social media page. You start Facebook stalking them, Instagram stalking them, right? Going through all their photos and that stuff. Is that just me? No, you just lie. You do too. And so why? Because we're curious. We want to know about this individual. And you know, in a real way, we don't have to guess. That God has given us His Facebook in the Word of God. And in this, man, we get to, God reveals Himself in His Word. And so it's important. It's a non-negotiable to get in the Word of God. I would say this as well, that do you know that a sign of life is hunger. So we got this 14-year-old Cocker Spaniel in my house. His name is Fez, and this dog needs to go home to be with the Lord. But he just will not die, right? He's just, every day he gets down, man, and he'll eat more and more. And I'm like, he's still hungry, man. We're going to still be with him for a little while. And so that's Fez. But hunger, it's a sign of life. And you know, spiritual hunger is a sign of spiritual life. That Peter would say it like this in 1 Peter 2:2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up unto salvation. And so he's this picture of, man, that we should desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. And so early on, I knew the Bible had to be a non-negotiable in my life if I was going to win in my Christian walk. And so I kind of made this deal with the Lord. I said, Lord, at 16 years old, I said, Lord, I'm going to read one chapter a day for the rest of my life. I don't want to over-romanticize it. Do you know that there's times I'm reading the Bible and I'm like, oh yeah, I have no idea what they're talking about. Or you get these genealogy things and I'm like, yeah, that was ridiculous. Why is that in the Bible, right? There would actually be times that I would come home, man, I was a new believer, 16-year-old kid, I'd go out and party, and I'd come home drunk after a party, but I would still read the Bible. I'm not advocating reading the Bible while under the influence. It's instead of DWI, it's RWI, right? Don't do that. But I say that to let you know, man, how committed I was. I'm going to read one chapter a day. And I cannot begin to tell you just how the spiritual depth that was woven into my heart from doing that simple exercise. Like the Bible says about itself that it's living, it's active. And when you put that on the inside of you, it begins to work on the inside of you, right? There are spiritual deposits being made every time you open the book. And so here's my admonition to you today is this. Man, you need to pick a time and a place. Pick a time and a place that you're going to get into the Word of God, and you build boundaries around that time that nothing else can interfere with it. And so for me, I choose to do it in the morning, and I have some real reasons for that. Like, you know, at nighttime, sometimes your day can get away from you. But in the morning, the only thing you can lose is sleep, okay? And so, I'd say this. Do you know that neuroscience has shown us that, do you know that the first 20 minutes that you're awake in the morning, it's like a super highway to your subconscious. It's like your brain waves are wide open, and whatever you absorb, it starts to shape your subconscious mind or the way you're going to view the world. And so how alarming is it that the first thing you do, you get up and you're on your device, man, you're looking at BuzzFeed and whatever, CNN, Fox, wherever you're at today, and that garbage is framing your mind and your worldview. But what if you took the first 20 minutes and you got into this book and let the Word of God shape the way you see the world? And so my admonition, so pick a time, pick a place. I would also say this, that be faithful with a little rather than unfaithful with a lot, okay? It was interesting. I was reading a book on running, and it says if you would want to become a runner, here's what you do. When you're running and it starts to hurt, stop. I thought that was so strange, because but here was the thinking. They said if you keep running and keep running while it hurts, you're not going to want to do it. But if you run until the point where it gets slightly uncomfortable and then stop, man, then each day you'll do more and you'll do more and you'll do more. And it's kind of like that in the Word of God, man, as you just pick a little bit, but be faithful and diligent with that each and every day. Researchers tell us this, that it takes about 21 days till there's a habit established in your life. Man, if you can just be faithful for 21 days, this thing will get a momentum of itself and you'll be faithful in the Word of God. But full disclosure, I'll tell you this, reading the Word was not that hard for me because I love the Bible. It's just the way God wired me and made me. But I will be honest with this. Now, prayer is a little bit more difficult for me. Man, prayer was something I had to discipline myself into. But here's the good news for us. Do you know that prayer and the Word, it can be an acquired taste? So just like sin can be an acquired taste. I don't know how many of you remember, like there's nobody that is a teenager that they smoke their first cigarette and they're like, oh, this tastes fantastic. They don't do that, right? It's horrible. But then what happens? After you keep doing it and doing it and doing it, you acquire a taste for it. There's none of you, like as a teenager, the first beer you cracked open and you took a drink of that, you're like, oh my gosh, this is like garbage. You weren't like, oh, this is delicious. No. But what happens? You kept doing it and doing it and doing it, and then you acquired a taste for it. And it's the same way with prayer and the Word of God, you begin to acquire a taste for it. And so let me give you a few prayer hacks that I used, and as well you can come up with your own prayer and Bible reading hacks. And so one thing I would do is I would time it. And so I know it doesn't sound real romantic or real spiritual, but I'd get my timer out on my phone and I promise myself I'm going to pray for 20 minutes. You don't have to pray for 20 minutes. You can pray for whatever you want, but get a consistent time. And so I said, I'm going to pray for 20 minutes. I can pray for more than that, but I'm not going to pray any less than that. And so I started to exercise my muscle of prayer. And now, man, I'm praying for an hour. It's not that difficult for me, okay? Here's another one. Pray with others. Do you know, it becomes this accountability thing. And as well, you start hearing how they're praying and you start learning your prayer language, okay? We do this in other things, don't we? We'll do it like with education. We'll get into cohorts and things that will challenge one another. We do it like for weightlifting and training. Well, we'll get into group training because there's this accountability between one another. So you can do that, whether it's with your Bible reading or with prayer. Here's another great thing to do. Gamify it. Yes, I said that. Gamify it. So my coaches in hockey did this all the time. We needed training endurance skates to get into shape, and so they're usually hard and miserable. But the good coaches, they would gamify it. They would make games out of it, and then we would compete with one another. And next thing you know, we're doing hard physical training, but it doesn't feel like it. It's because it's fun. We're involved in a game, okay? So gamify the Word of God or prayer. And so I can honestly say this now. I love to pray. Like, I'm so excited to get up in the morning and talk with the Lord. But that didn't happen automatically. I had to discipline myself over and over again until I acquired a taste for prayer and the Word of God. And so I would say this, because I can already hear all the excuses out there why you can't read the Word of God. Like, and let me just say this in a strong way, but in a loving way, that losers make excuses and winners make a way. And you're a winner. God made you to win. And you can make a way. And so some of these excuses I'm going to hear right now is, I don't have time. And that's not true. You have all the time there is. We all get 24 hours in a day. It's how you choose to use those 24 hours. And I promise you this, you'll never find time to read the Bible. You can lose time, waste time. You'll never find time. But here's what you can do. You can make time for the Word of God. Here's another excuse coming to hear. It's hard. Listen, reading the Bible is not hard. Having a baby is hard, so I'm told, okay? Fighting cancer is hard. Reading your Bible for 15 minutes a day is not hard, okay? Here's the third excuse I'll hear all the time. I don't like to read, okay? Well, get over yourself. I didn't like to go to school, but I like what it produced. I don't like to go to the gym, but I like what it produces. And so, listen, we're in 2024. You have all the advantages of the world. You don't like to read? Good, then listen to it on audio. You don't like to listen to stuff? Then watch it on YouTube. Man, do whatever you can do to get the word on the inside of you, because if you want to win in the Christian life, you've got to get the word in you. And I'll end this question with this. You know what? I've never met a strong Christian who didn't read the Word of God, and I've never met a weak Christian who did. And so God made you to win, and you need to train yourself to be godly. Let's look at question number two here. Question number two is this. If you get offended by someone, how do you know if it's really an offense or if it's something that triggers your past insecurities or past hurts? And so, good question. So I'll start this way is, listen, we've all offended and been offended. So we had actually, Susan and I, we always laugh about this, is there was a couple in our church, their parents, every time I met them, they would say something offensive to me. And I mean every time. And so my wife and I, it just became the running joke in our family. I wonder what offensive thing they're going to say this time. So I imagine actually we were at one event and we were outside. It was kind of open thing where there's like kind of food and we're all just mingling around outside. And I had a pair of open toe flip flops on. And then they noted the mom noticed that there was like a moth like flying around my feet. And she goes, oh, look, your feet must stink because I heard moths are attracted to that. I'm like, oh, thank you, right? And so, bada bing, got me again. And so, can we agree that there's going to be opportunity to be offended all the time? Let me read to you Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. It says this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Let me read to you Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Here's the money line, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And I don't think anyone watching this would disagree with this statement that we live in the most ultra-sensitive time ever. It's like everyone is so waiting to be offended by something. And so, man, nowadays, anything you say, oh, you're triggering me, or that's hate speech, or man, you disagree with someone, and now what? That's abuse, and that's hate. I'm like, what in the world are we doing here, right? And so it's just not true. And if that's you, if you're that oversensitive individual, quit it. And I'll say this, if you're that super sensitive, easily offended person, you know what you've done is if you've succeeded over control of your life to other people. See, you just have. See, what happens, you're so worried about what other people are saying about you. You're trying to control your environment, which is exhausting in itself. And then you realize, oh, I can't control my environment because I'm not God. And I'll say this, you can't control what other people do, but you can control how you respond to what other people do to you. Jesus is going to say something great at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says that those who hear and do my word, it's like they're building their house on a rock. Like there's this firm foundation as we allow this book, the Word of God, to shape our identity, who we are. It becomes this bedrock that despite what other people's done, it can't affect us. The Apostle Paul would say it differently, and we all know this scripture. Man, it's that Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you know, more literally in the Greek, it means I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. The big idea is Paul, he's like, man, as long as I'm good in here, Christ inside of me, it doesn't matter what takes place outside of here, right? And that's what we want, to build our life on the firm foundation of who God says we are. And so I've said this one for years, but you need to make your primary identity, let God determine who you are. And your primary identity is that of a son and a daughter of God. And get this, nothing can change that. It's eternal. It's unchanging. Nobody can take that from you. So we have this chart, I think, going up. And so, your primary identity is the bedrock, okay? Building your life upon the rock. And then your secondary identities, they can come in behind. So I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a brother, you know, but these are all secondary identities, but my primary identity is son of God. And so I'll say this, here's what I see the epidemic and why people are so sensitive is they refuse to allow God to define their identity, who they are. And they said, I'm God, I'll determine who I am. And then like a bunch of knuckleheads, what we do is we start defining ourselves by our secondary identities. And so I am my sexuality. I am my bank account. I am my career. I am. And here's the problem with all that stuff. It's unbelievably fragile, right? Because all of it can be taken from you. But if your primary identity is that of a son of God, man, you become unshakable and unmovable, all right? And so if you're building your life on secondary identities, you know what happens? If someone criticizes you or someone disagrees with you, it becomes what? It feels like this all-out assault on your personhood, on your sense of meaning and significance, and it shouldn't be that way, all right? I do know this, that Satan is referred to as the father of lies. And you know why? It's because he's really, really good at it. Like, do you know that Satan, he convinced a third of the angels to rebel against God? The angels who had seen God create the universe, let light be, boom, boom, and they're just marveling at the power of this God. Somehow, some way, Satan convinced them, a third of the angels, that we can take God. It's insane. And so he's a liar, and he's really, really good at it. And somewhere along the line, some of you have believed a horrendous lie. Like, I know some of you out there, man, you believe the lie that someone spoke over you or that you're dumb. Some of you, man, you feel like you're unwanted and it's a lie. Some of you, you feel like you're ugly or you'll always be a failure. And I want to tell you, it's a lie from the pit of hell. And so my pastor would say it this way. He says, you got to be careful because sometimes, man, people have believed a lie about themselves. And then when you say something, then they're super sensitive to it. He calls it, they have a loose plank in their soul. And if you step on that thing, man, it's going to go bad for you. And so, but here's the great news that God did not leave us helpless, but he gave us two things. He gave us the Holy Spirit, who's referred to as the helper. And he gave us his word. And this word is truth that we can build our life and our firm foundation on. And so the Holy Spirit, he is the Spirit of light. And if you ask the Holy Spirit to come in and shine light on the areas of the lies that you've believed, he will partner with you and show you areas where you're believing something that's just not true. And I would say this as well. And you don't just stop with just highlighting the lie that you've believed. Then you need to speak the word of truth over your life. And so you've heard the scripture that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, we know this in the negative, don't we? Whoever's the idiot who said sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Bull. Man, words will hurt you, man. Words can haunt you. But you know what? Just like they work in the negative, they work in the positive. And you need to learn to speak words of life over you, to quote scripture over you. And so some of you've heard, man, you're ugly. Man, you need to quote Psalm 139, man, that I'm beautifully and wonderfully made. That some of you feel like you're a failure. And you're like, man, you need to quote Romans 8 over yourself. I'm not a failure. I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Some of you believe you're unwanted. Man, you need to quote John 3:16 to yourself. Man, God so loved me and wanted me that he gave his one and only begotten son for me, right? And so here we see, we replace the lie with the truth of the word of God. I'll say something else to this is, you need to make your critics your coaches. Make your critics your coaches. And so, like, if you find that things are offensive to you, you need to get to the root of that. Like, why does this bother me so much? Why does it bother me? Is there any truth to it? And so just keep going deeper and deeper. Hey, why does that bother me? But why? But why? But why? Until you can get to the root of the issue. And so you began this question number two is, how do I know if it's me being triggered or it's my insecurities? And here's what I would say. Look for two things. Patterns and people. Patterns and people. And so patterns, as I would say this, is man, are you continually seeing like a pattern of this always seems to offend me, right? You got to get to the root why. I don't know if you've heard this one, but have you heard the joke about a senior citizen driving down the freeway when his wife called him on his cell phone? Herman, I just heard on the news that there's a car going the wrong way on Interstate 90. Please be careful. Herman's reply is classic. It's not just one car. There are hundreds of them. So I don't know if you caught that, but brother Herman, you're the idiot going the wrong way, right? Not the other people. The problem is you. And so if there's these patterns of offense in your life, it might not be everybody else. It might be you. You're the problem, and you need to get to the root of it and then ask the Holy Spirit to partner with you and speak the word of truth into that. And so so there's patterns, and then number two is people. And I'll share this way. I remember one time I was watching a Facebook footage of our online service, and they were showing in worship, and then there was this guy in the front of our church. He had this huge bald spot on the top of his head, and I'm like, who's the bald guy up front? And then I realized the bald guy was me. I was like, man, nobody told me what was going on up here. And they're like, listen, so I have a bald spot, and guess what? Some of us have blind spots, all right? There's areas in our life that we just don't know what's going on, and we need other people to speak into us. And so that's why, man, community, being in a connect group is critical, because you can be in a safe environment in relationship with people that love you, and get this, they know you, and they're able to show you and point out blind spots in your life. And I would say this as well, that if you're in relationship with people, be it family members, a spouse, or in your community group, your connect group, I would communicate extremely well. So in other words, man, life is hard enough. It's like we're swimming upstream. And so, but if we can partner with other people to help us in our sanctification, to help us heal wounds on the inside, man, that's huge. And so communicate in the relationship. So for example, my wife and I, early in relationship, I realized there's some trigger words that I have where my wife will say, you need to. And it doesn't matter what she says after that. The eyes roll back in my back of my head and I just see red. OK, because I feel like it's she's talking to me like I'm a little boy. And she's like, man, honey, I didn't mean to do that. And so we've learned to kind of avoid certain things. And I'm kind of working through my insecurities and whatnot. And I had to learn this, that my wife told me, hey, honey, it's not what you say, it's how you're saying it. And so I had to learn how important tone is in communicating, so I wouldn't trigger my wife. And so these are just a few things. And I guess I'll end this question with Ruth Graham's tombstone. You know, the wife of Billy Graham. Do you know that Ruth Graham, she was driving through a construction zone, and at the end of all this long construction, there is this sign that said, end of construction. Thank you for your patience. And right away she knew, I'm putting that on my tombstone. End of construction, and thank you for your patience, right? Let me do question number three is this. How do you stay strong in the midst of left and right troubles within your family? How do you stay strong in the midst of left and right troubles within your family? So I'm going to say this. Your family is weird, okay? Happy Mother's Day. But don't worry. My family's weird. Everybody's family's weird. In fact, it was funny. I just had this. I remember my wife a long time ago. She's like, babe, your family's weird, right? And I was just like, what are you talking about, woman? And then she starts pointing out stuff. So I'm like, wow, we are weird, right? And so, but it's not just my family. Your family's weird too. And get this, if you don't believe that your family's weird, hey, dum-dum, you're the weirdo in the family, okay? And quit it. And so, so every family's weird. And get this, every family has drama. Every family, even Jesus's. And so in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, you know, Jesus's ministry is exploding. People are like, could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah, the chosen one? And people are coming to be healed by him, but not his family. His family, they actually come to Jesus, but for a different reason. Mark 3, verse 21, it says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind, right? And so even Jesus had family drama. And so do you know that Jesus, he's going to say this, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home. And I live that verse out, you know. And if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, you know how you can never receive like advice or anything from your spouse or your family, right? Because you're too close to them. And so I remember for years, I'm telling my wife, I'm like, babe, you got to up your protein. You got to up your protein. You should get some protein shakes or something. Up your protein. And she's like, I'm just like, won't. Then she signs up to a gym, and she meets Phil behind the protein shake bar, and Phil told her, you know, miss, you should up your protein intake. And so she buys like all this paraphernalia. She comes back, you know that Phil at the bar told me that I should have these protein shakes. I'm like, huh, I thought I heard that somewhere before. And so, and listen, I throw my wife under the bus because I have the microphone on. And listen, she could do it to me time and time again. Because why? Like sometimes family, we just know them too well and it's tough to receive from them. And I also know this, family knows you well enough to know exactly where it hurts. And so I'll say this. You know, there's like some of the people are like, oh, Pastor Adam, you're tough or you're so strong and you know, or disciplined or whatever. I'm like, hey, dude, no, I'm not. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife, because my wife could just say one thing to me and my heart would be like explode and I'd be in the fetal position sucking my thumb. OK, because, man, she knows just where to attack me. And you know what? I know the same for her as well. I know just the areas and the buttons to push. And so what do we do? What do we do with family? And so here's the first thing I would say is you pray. And I know that sounds like a cop-out, but man, prayer is unbelievably powerful. Like prayer, it changes things. I remember just this season when my daughters are teenagers, and if you've got teenagers or had them, you know what I'm talking about, where it's like you try to talk to them, it's like, man, you're getting nowhere, and you're like, oh my gosh, you feel so helpless with your kids. And man, as I remember in those seasons, man, I'm on my knees praying like Elijah, man, God, please, Lord, be with my babies, protect them, and Lord, guard their heart, and all these different things. And I want to tell you this. Man, the Lord has been so faithful in prayer. God hears and honors our prayers. I'll say this about my father. You know, my dad, when my parents divorced when I was real young, and I became a born-again Christian like 11 or 12, and my dad thought it was a cult, right? And so he's like, man, I'm going to kick you out of the house or something. You stop going to this cult, blah, 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 blah. But and I just remember praying for my dad all these years. And get this, decades later, my dad calls me and I get a phone call from him, and I remember this call. He's like, son, do you know you can understand the Bible, right? And my dad's having this renaissance and born again, and just his faith is just like just skyrocketing. And now he's like texting me about like watching The Chosen and all these different things. And so, man, God honors our prayer, and prayer changes things, man. But you know what else? Prayer will also change you. Man, it changes us that when we come before the Lord, man, God starts to just cut away and circumcise our heart. And what happens? Man, we grow in our empathy, our sympathy, our compassion, our understanding. And so I want to put a little caveat as we're talking about family is, do you know that sometimes you might have to build healthy boundaries around your family. And I'll give you Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But here it is, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is Paul's way of saying, hey, be smart though. Build boundaries around your relationships or temptation or things like this. And I think it's a wise thing that sometimes, man, people are just toxic in our family and you need to build some healthy boundaries. And so I lived this out. My grandmother, for whatever reason, after I got newly married, she would just always berate and say mean things to my wife. And there came a point where I was like, Grandma, if you keep saying anything, man, you're not going to be able to see us or your grandkids. And, you know, it was just one of those things that we had to build a healthy boundary. And I'll tell you this, do you know that even to this point now, that was decades and decades ago, my wife still will stop and thank me. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for choosing me. And so I'm not advocating be mean to your grandmother, but what I am advocating is there may be times you have to build healthy boundaries around family relationships, all right? Let's go to question number 4. How does Jesus feel about marijuana? Again, happy Mother's Day. Thanks for that one. How does Jesus feel about marijuana? And so I guess I'll answer that by begin by this way, saying I'm not a great guy to answer this question. I'll tell you this. I tried marijuana one time. So I was 16 years old. I was getting ready to move up to Ontario, North Bay to kind of try and make it for hockey. And there's a massive party we threw at our house, and a bunch of guys were kind of like they were smoking pot. And then we came over and they're like, hey, you want to try it? And I'm like, okay, but don't let my mom catch me, okay? And the moment that thing hit my lips, I could feel somebody behind me. And it was my mom, and she busted me. I ran like a little schoolgirl. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, you know? And so maybe I'm not the best person to talk about this, but what I'll say this, I want to frame this, take something out of this conversation. How does Jesus feel about marijuana? In this conversation, I am not talking about medical marijuana. Listen, if you are in pain, chronic pain, or you have some kind of illness, man, and you're using that for medicine to ease your pain and suffering, man, God bless you. I just believe that medicine is God's common grace to his people, all right? And so I am not talking about that. But what I do want to address is recreational marijuana. And so I know this, that pot smokers, man, they don't know any verse in the Bible, not John 3:16, not anything. They do know Genesis 1, verse 29. I'll read it to you. It says this, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree and seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, right? And so all the pot smokers are like, see, I got a Bible verse to do this, okay? But it used to be a real easy thing for pastors to address this. It says in Romans 13, you're to obey the authorities or whatever, the laws and the government that you're submitted to. And it used to be illegal. And so we just point to Romans 13 and, man, don't do it. Boom, end of story. Well, now marijuana has been legalized over much of the United States. And so I can't point to you a verse that says, thou shalt not smoke pot, okay? I can't do that. But what I can point to you a verse that says to be sober-minded. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I can point to you another verse that says, don't be intoxicated or drunk. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk or intoxicated with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so I hear the arguments already going, well, you can drink alcohol. How come you can't smoke pot recreationally then? I would say this. The goal in drinking alcohol is not to get drunk. And if it is your goal to get drunk and you're drinking alcohol, you're doing it in an unbiblical way. You need to repent for doing that. Okay? You're not supposed to drink in order to get drunk. I would submit to you that the goal of using marijuana is to get high. That's what we say. We even call it, hey, let's get high. Okay? That's the goal of it. In fact, you know what the marijuana, the recreational marijuana they're doing now, is like three times the THC. That's the chemical that alters your mind. It's three times what it was like way back in the Cheech and Chong days. This stuff they're producing now, it's designed to quickly get you high. Okay? And so, I need you to ask some questions, the motivation of your heart, why you're using marijuana. Let me ask you one. Can you do it for the glory of God? The scripture would say this, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I would ask you this. Can you use marijuana in faith? The Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. And so these are some questions you need to ask yourself. What is the motivation of your heart? I would also submit, like as a pastor, this is a wisdom issue, all right? Do you know that it's scientifically proven that it impairs your memory, that it slows your brain development, that and also this, quite often, it's a gateway drug that opens yourself up to a bunch of other drug use, okay? And I've seen this symptom time and time again in regular pot users. Here it is. It's called amotivational syndrome. Amotivational syndrome. And here's what that means. It's a fancy word to say this, that when you regularly use pot, what happens is, man, you start to get demotivated in life. You have no drive, no sense of purpose, meaning, and significance. And you just kind of shutter down and pull yourself out of life. And that's anti-biblical, because God has got a great purpose and a destiny for you. He has a mission for your life, and it's this. Man, you're to be his image bearer in the earth wherever he sends you. You're to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. And so I'll end this question with this. Netflix did this docuseries on the song We Are the World. I don't know if you've seen this. Man, it's super compelling for me. And so this was back in 1985 that Africa had this massive famine. And so all these recording artists from around the world were going to gather together and create this song, We Are the World, to raise funds for Africa. For the record, they raised some $50 million. And so the catalyst behind it was Lionel Richie and Michael Jackson. And so these two icons, they gathered together recording artists from around the world, and then they started to piece together. Each of these stars would sing a lyric or a verse to the song. And get this, Grammy Award winning artist Al Jarreau, that it was his time, it was his moment, and it was his part. But you know what? He was busy, drinking alcohol or doing what else, because by the time it came for his part, he was too stoned to be able to sing his part. And so I just thought it was just so sad to me to go, man, your part of the story was I was too stoned to be able to play my part in this historic, iconic song. And I don't want that for us, man. That listen, you don't want, like, where Jesus, man, that your destiny kind of just arrives on the scene and you're wasted and can't be used of God. Or, man, God cracks the sky open. Man, it's the end of time and you're hammered, okay? And so, man, I just want the best for us. And question number five is this. Where does certainty come from to be married? Okay, where does certainty come from to be married? I'll take you back Christmas Eve, 1988. I was living in Connecticut, and my girlfriend, Susan Scott, was flying in to visit me. I was prepared to propose to her that night. And so I remember being in my room. I knelt down on my bed, and I was going to pray and ask God, God, is she the one? I got down on my knees and immediately popped back up. I'm like, thank you, Lord. Yes. I wasn't going to give God an opportunity to say no, right? But I do want to address this idea of the one, right? There is no such thing as the one. And certainty, man, there's no such thing as certainty in marriage. But I would say this, man, the closest thing I can get you to certainty in marriage is if they're both, the man and the woman, are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Man, if they're true disciples of Christ, man, I promise you, that's as close to certainty as you can come. If all the statistics would say this, that divorce, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, it's about 50-50 proposition, right? That whether you're going to make it or not. Those stats are unbelievably skewed, because the people that call themselves Christians, man, they never go to church, never read their Bible, never pray, but they call themselves Christians, right? Some other stats did say this, that if you regularly attend church with your spouse, do you know that your chances of ever being divorced decrease by 50%? And I'll take it a notch further, that you and your spouse, if you pray together once a day, your chances of ever being married, the odds of you ever being divorced, are 1 in 1,000, okay? And so, man, are you a true disciple of Christ? If you are, you and your spouse, man, that's a pretty good recipe that you're going to make it in marriage. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he would say this whenever he'd married people. He says this, it's not your love that sustains the marriage. He says, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. Did you get that? He's like, man, it's not love that's going to sustain your marriage, because that's going to ebb and flow. He says, but it's your marriage that's going to sustain your love. You see, what happens is, man, marriage becomes this thing that keeps you together so you guys can all work through your junk, right? It holds us together so we don't just kind of break apart while we're working through our stuff with one another. And I've heard it said this, man, some people question, man, can I live with the same man or the same woman for the rest of my life? And I got news for you, man, when you get married, you're going to be married to 7 different people, because, man, you change the older you get, seasons of life. My wife and I, we start cracking up laughing, man. We've been 6 different ideations of ourselves during our marriage, but it's that marriage covenant that keeps us together. And so there is no such thing as certainty in marriage. There is loyalty. There is fidelity. There is grace. There is mercy and forgiveness. I love what Ruth Bell Graham, she says it this way. A happy marriage is the union of 2 good forgivers, right? And I'll end with this question. Question number six is this: when is it okay to end a marriage? When is it okay to end a marriage? And so I've shared this statistic before, probably because it irks me so much. So do you know the number one reason for divorce now in Europe is no longer infidelity? It's this: we fell out of love, right? And that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. That would be like me when I'm playing in the NHL, I go to my strength coach and, man, I'm fat and overweight, and they're like, what happened? I'm like, I don't know what happened. I just fell out of shape. Hey, dum-dum, you got to work at it, right? Consistently. And marriage is the same way. It's like, man, what happens? You stop working on your marriage and your love, of course you're going to fall out of love, right? And so Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, it says this in the New American Standard Version. It says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." I hate divorce, says the Lord. You know why? Because marriage, it's a picture. It's a picture of Christ and the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. And Jesus unites himself with us. And it's this unending, man, loyalty and fidelity that Jesus has for us. Despite the fact that we continually sin against him, Jesus is like, I'm not going anywhere or anything. Behold, I am with you always, right? It's a picture. And so when in the marriage covenant, man, when we split up, it's a horrible picture we convey to the world. And I also know this personally: God hates divorce, and divorced people hate divorce. You know, for the record, divorce is rampant and systemic in my family. And so it's been real tough. And you know what? Nobody wins in divorce but the devil. That's just the truth. And marriage is amazing and unbelievably difficult. Is that a collective amen? So this May, Susan and I will be been married for 35 years. I'll put our marriage up against anybody's. Having said that, there was a few seasons in our marriage where, like, oh my gosh, I don't think we're going to make it, right? And I'm so grateful for the marriage covenant and the grace of God to keep us together so we can work through our junk with one another. So the question was, when is it okay to end a marriage? I'll show you biblically. Number one is if there's infidelity or adultery. Matthew 19 and verse 9 says this. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And so we see infidelity or adultery is legal grounds for divorce biblically. And the second way is abandonment. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." It's this idea that it takes two people to be married. And if you're abandoned by your spouse, then you have biblical grounds for divorce. And I would add a third to that. I don't have a Bible verse for it, but I would say that this is wisdom. If you're in a marriage relationship where there's abuse, domestic violence, you need to get out of that. I'm not saying you have to divorce, but I'm saying you definitely need to remove yourself out of that situation. Man, you might be able to reconcile or whatever down the road, but it might not be a wise thing to do, and divorce might be the very best thing. I don't have a Bible verse, but it's a wisdom and it's a safety issue. And for the record, if that's any of you, and you call Every Nation New Jersey a part of your church, man, I want you to know that we're here to serve you. Man, you can contact us, reach out to us, and we're here to help and serve in any way possible. And so those are our first six questions, all right? And we'll do six more next week. And so I want to say this at Every Nation: Jesus loves you. I think you're pretty amazing too. And let's pray. Lord, we love you. God, I thank you so much for this time, this great Mother's Day. May you encourage and bless all our moms out there. Lord, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. For more information on our church, or if you'd like to give a financial gift, just go to our website, emcnj.org.